beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy word. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Amen. Today's passage has a lot of greetings in it. Follows very nicely after our passage from last week. Of course, we had many visitors from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church General Assembly. And we had a wonderful chance to consider that fellowship we have with the saints, even beyond the local church borders. What a wonderful then complement to that same lesson from last week, that even outside the local church, Paul could greet so many in Christ. Well, these greetings here then reflect that reality of the fellowship of the saints. And as we look at these greetings today, realize this isn't just a nice example of greetings. It certainly is an example of that. We know from our own experience, it's nice to be greeted. Greetings are a good thing. It's nice to establish that connection that you have with people from afar. But this is more than just Paul and the early church showing us this example of the goodness of greetings. It's more than just a good example. Verse 16 shows us it's actually a command. Verse 16 commands us to greet one another. And so we have this call to greet our fellow believers. And we're going to be considering that call here today. You may have noticed in our outline for today that our message is going to be divided up into two parts. First, we're going to specifically study the details right here in Romans 16 and look at the greetings. And think about the greetings as they're put here. And we'll also mention the holy kiss that's described in verse 16. Then in our second half of our message, we're going to take a step back and look at the scriptures from a larger perspective and to think about how the concept of greetings and kisses even have been expressed in the scriptures, particularly as they hone in on Jesus Christ. And so that's our basic outline for today. And let's begin then by studying what this passage has to say about greetings. Let's begin with a quick definition of that Greek word for greetings. Basically, this is a word of welcome. It's how you recognize someone in a hospitable way. How you do that recognition either in word or gesture or both. That's what Paul is doing with this letter. He is sending his greetings via word. And it's what he is calling them to do as he calls them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, as we study these greetings, there are a lot of general observations that I could make, and that's what I'm going to begin by doing, noting several general observations about these greetings. Talk about their general character and some of the truths that we can glean from those observations. The first general observation. This is a very long section of greetings. 21 of the total 60 occurrences of that word greetings found right here in this chapter. Now, Paul has other letters where he also sends greetings. Never in any of those other letters does he say so many greetings as he does right here. Paul obviously knows quite a number of these Roman Christians. And this is pretty exciting when you remember he's never been to Rome yet. Even though he's never visited the church in Rome, he has this long, extended list of people he can greet, most of them by name. This reminds us of the very point we've been talking about, the connectedness of Christ's church even outside the local congregation. I think of people like Priscilla and Aquila that are mentioned here in verse 3. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that he had already had contact with them. Acts chapter 18, for example. We find there in Acts chapter 18 that Priscilla and Aquila had come from Italy, and they were then serving together. They met and served together in Corinth. Evidently, by the time Paul writes this letter, Priscilla and Aquila had gone back now to Rome. And so he's able to greet them. And it shows then this growing network of Christians literally throughout the known world. And for Paul then to greet so many Christians in this way to a church he's never been to, it would also have an additional good side effect. It would help to commend this long letter to this church. Think about it. He doesn't know most of the people here, and so he finishes this long letter that he's written to them with a bunch of connections. It's kind of like a friend of a friend is our friend. And so Paul's instantly commended in part just by the greeting of so many people that would have been there along the other Roman Christians. That's a first observation. A second observation is we see that such greetings can be done in person or from afar. You can greet someone in person or from afar. Now, this is going to be different whether you're doing it in person or not. Obviously, Paul's own writings right here. This chapter of greetings is him greeting from afar. He's not in Rome to personally give this greeting. They're written down in a letter. And yet there's still a value there. The same's true in verse 16. He says that the churches of Christ greet you. Again, those churches aren't physically present, but they send their greetings. And so there are references here to see that there is a goodness in greeting from afar. And yet there's also references here that show the goodness of greetings in person. I think of in verse 16, Paul tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. That obviously has to be done in person. We'll talk more about holy kisses in a moment. Or take verses 1 and 2. It describes Phoebe there. It's believed that Phoebe was the one who hand-delivered this letter from Paul to the Roman church. It seems that's why Paul's commending her to them right here. In his closing section, he's giving a little bit of information about who this Phoebe is who presumably delivered the letter. Now, Paul doesn't use the language of greetings when he talks about Phoebe, but clearly the idea is there. He actually goes further. He talks about how they need to well receive Phoebe. He talks about how they should receive her in a manner worthy of the saints and support her in every way. I think this is good to observe then when we talk about greetings in person, because we know that a greeting in person needs to go beyond just a simple hello. It should involve then hospitality and well reception and love and kindness. It's more than just some stock words or a quick kiss or hug or handshake. There's something deeper, particularly that you can express when you greet someone in person. I'll make a quick note here about Phoebe. I get this question from time to time. This is with regard to the debate that has existed in Christendom, whether women should be ordained as deacons or deaconesses, sometimes the language is used. Our denomination, of course, does not ordain they do not ordain women as deacons. They don't ordain women as pastors or elders either. And some churches will claim that this is an example of a woman deacon in Scripture. Now, the Pew Bible doesn't bring out maybe what some of the argument is. If you look there in verse 1, It says in our Pew Bible translation that she is a servant in the church at Cenchrea. And the word servant there in the Greek is the word diakonon. So some have argued, oh look, here's an example of a deacon who's a woman. So therefore we should ordain women to deacons. Well, I can appreciate the argument. The quick response, I'm not going to get into this very long, but the quick response is that word diakonon is a very general word in the scriptures. It's the word, as we see translated here, that means servant. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, it's clearly being used in a technical way. You might say a capital D deacon type of thing, where it's clearly referring to the office of deacon. 1 Timothy 3 would be an example of that. It lists out the qualifications for a deacon. But the rest of the references, the vast majority of the references are simply the general word for servant, that they're clearly being used in that general way. Paul, for example, calls himself a diakonon in Ephesians 3:7. It does not seem that he's in any way calling himself a deacon in that official ordained position. This Phoebe passage does not demand an understanding that she would be this ordained office of deacon. Rather, it seems that she's being described along with all the other saints, right? It's a worthy reference to her along with the other saints. She's a sister, receiver with all the other saints. And so it's just simply a commendation of her work in the church. And we all are supposed to be servants in Christ's church in that general way. There's not a requirement for it to be a case for a women diaconate. That's a side note because people tend to ask me that. Let's get back then to the primary thrust that we're dealing with here. These general observations. The third general observation of greetings, Paul attaches personal notes to many of these greetings. For example, he mentions many people by name. He adds details about his relationship to many of them. Sometimes he describes their standing in Christ. Sometimes he talks about his own love for them. Or he describes how he's worked together their past experiences and connections. Now, also know he doesn't do this for all of the greetings. And yet he does it for many of them. I think this is a very nice balance. The fact that he doesn't mention personal notes on all of the people here shows that it's not some hard requirement that every time you greet someone you have to think of some very personal, specific thing to tell them. On the other hand, we know from past experience that when you greet someone, when they greet you and call to mind even just your name or some past experience that they've had, that encourages you all the more. That it's a blessing to be personally recognized with more than just a simple hello. And even as we note the personal notes here, and we notice that how much of it explicitly connects with Christ, either through the person's standing in Christ or through Paul's service with them for Christ, we remember what this is all about. We're talking about how Christians greet one another. We're talking about how Christians share this bond together, and that these aren't just any greetings, these are Christian greetings. See, in other words, as we're studying this and we see all these personal notes and I make that observation, realize I'm not just telling you how to win friends and influence people. Some of you may recognize that title. There's a book about that, how, you know, includes things like this. You know, that you're going to do better in life and society if you remember people's names and make personal connections. And all that's very true. But this is deeper than that. It's our connection in Christ. And as we serve together and get to know the body of Christ, we're going to grow in our ability to be able to have personal notes about one another. That's part of the implication here. That our fellowship does become more and more personal. A fourth general observation of these greetings is that both men and women are on the list. Now, we just mentioned earlier, I mentioned how it's the conviction of our denomination, and we believe it's the conviction of the Scriptures, that the Bible would restrict the ordained office of pastor, elder, and deacon to qualified men specifically. We mentioned 1 Timothy 3, and certainly Titus is also another example in the Scriptures that bring that out. But that has caused some people then to speak against Paul. Some Christians to say, Paul has really done a detriment to women's role in the church. As if Paul would not have any good way for women to serve in the church. Well, I would say it's a mischaracterization of Paul. Because even right here, we see a vibrant role for both men and women in being a part of the church and in serving the church. And you can think of, as you read this, all the different ways men and women together can serve the Lord. Look at all the people mentioned here. For example, Phoebe, clearly one example. This way she has greatly helped the church. She's greatly helped the church in general. She's greatly helped Paul himself. Or look at the reference to husband-wife Aquila and Priscilla. When you read in the book of Acts, they help meet with someone named Apollos and tell him more fully about the way of Christ. And Apollos then goes and becomes this great preacher for the Lord. Well, they needed that explanation from Priscilla and Aquila. And in fact, in most of the references in Scripture, the wife, Priscilla, is actually listed first, and that's seen as especially to highlight her role. Or look at all the other many women that are mentioned here. Lots of women. Paul even mentions Rufus's mother in verse 13. And the description there, essentially he's saying that Rufus's mother is like a mother to himself. That she had so blessed him and encouraged him and been there for him. And so this observation that we're making here not only vindicates Paul's treatment of women, it just reminds us, more broadly speaking, that men and women together have a vital role of ways they can serve. And even apart from the specific ordained offices, there are numerous ways both men and women can make a vital contribution to the work and ministry of the church. Well, a last general observation of the greetings here is to note how there are references to both house churches and more broadly groups in this list. We see, for example, that in verses 5, 14, and 15. This is just another little reminder of the way Christ's church is connected. Last week we said that the church at Rome was connected with other churches, other congregations, other cities throughout the world because of their union with Christ. But even within Rome, it's not like there's just one body at Rome. There's these household churches and groups meeting here and there. And yet Paul could send one letter to the church at Rome and know that it's going to make it to the entire church at Rome, even though it's divided up into various smaller groups. Again, this is a reminder, as the background of all of this, we're united in Christ, even though we may meet together in various places on the Lord's Day and throughout the week even. Well, this then brings us to the holy kiss reference in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's what Paul told them to do. Let me start by saying that back then kissing was a common gesture of greeting. It still is in many parts of the world today, and even to some degree in our own culture and society, people might use a kiss as a form of greeting. Back then, it was certainly a very deep, tangible expression of your affection, of your welcome. We're not talking about it in a romantic sense. Let me clarify that. There were romantic kisses. The Song of Solomon references a romantic kiss, but that's not what's being described here. This is different. This is not a romantic kiss. This is kiss as a gesture of greeting and welcome, of brotherly love. Of course, the very fact of the kiss would have more personally involved you in the greeting in a positive way. It's one thing to stand back and say, I greet you. It's another to go walk up and give a kiss. Realize this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about holy kisses. Paul, at the end of 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, also mentions a holy kiss. Paul's not the only one. Peter, at the end of his letter in 1 Peter, also mentions to greet one another with a kiss of love. Kisses are connected in all these passages with the greeting. It's never on its own. It's a kiss of greeting. These are visible gestures to act out the greeting. You know, we do something similar when we hug someone and say hello, or when we shake their hand. Even a wave is a gesture of greeting, though obviously the least personal of all those. Cultural norms, obviously, express gestures of greeting in different ways, though arguably the ones we tend to do today are not as personable as the holy kiss, or just the kiss as a greeting in general. Well, at some point, early on in the church, churches took this admonition and made it a part of their formal worship service. That many churches had started then putting an element in the worship service. At some point in the worship, it was now turn and greet one another with a holy kiss, that type of thing. It's also true that even though that was a very early practice in the New Testament church, that very early on, certain pastors of the church warned against abuses of this. Clement of Alexandria, he's writing in the late 2nd century, talked about how there could be hard to do anything other than hear the sound of kisses in the church, and was writing in terms of some of the concerns of abuses that were going on with regard to the practice of the kiss. Now, some places in Christendom still have a holy kiss as part of their worship. The Eastern Orthodox Church would be an example of that. The Western Church largely stopped doing it after about the 13th century. Now, again, this was not a romantic kiss. Even back then, historically, when this was practiced, all the records show us that they tended to do it male to male and female to female. That it was done in that way to protect against any sort of abuse in terms of making it into something romantic. Now, it's not clear that's how Paul and Peter envisioned it, that it was not clear whether they intended it to only be, you know, male to male or female to female. At any rate, this practice has largely disappeared from Protestant churches today, though in some degree it's lived on through many Protestant services you might go to, and they have a time of greeting during the service. They might say, stand up and greet your neighbor, or shake hands with your neighbor, or maybe they do a hug. Now, our church doesn't have this as an element in the service, but you will note that at the end of every service, I make a specific effort to give a formal call for us to greet one another in the name of Christ and join together for a time of fellowship. And so kids don't run up. That's when they tend to run up. That's intentional, to remind us of our need to greet one another. Now, it's an open debate in Christianity whether we should go back to the actual holy kiss gesture as well, or if a cultural equivalent, like a hug or a handshake, is acceptable. I'm not going to attempt to solve that debate for us today. But I do want to call us to more fundamentally recognize what needs to be here at the depth of it, at the heart of it, is a genuine love for one another that greets one another, regardless of the gesture that's attached to it. If the kiss is just done as emotion, or a hug, or anything, but there's not a real underlying heart of welcome and reception, then you've missed the ultimate point anyways. We need to welcome our fellow Christians, realize we're part of the same family, show love, and treat one another in holiness. It's all part of the underlying point of the greeting here. Well, I'm going to quickly move on now. I want to, in our remaining time, turn to consider greetings from the rest of the Scriptures. Let me make, again, a few general observations from the Scriptures and then delve into how we see greetings and kisses with regard to the Messiah. Well, a first observation with regard to greetings, kisses in the Scriptures is we see a lot of them in the Scriptures. Not just greetings, but also kisses. Kisses as a gesture of greeting. Jacob kissed his father. Laban and Esau, both separate occasions, kissed Jacob. Naomi kissed Ruth. David kissed Jonathan, etc., etc. There's so many. I think of particularly Prince Absalom. This is David's son in 2 Samuel 15. He sat at the city gate, and as the people came to the city gate, he would greet them and kiss them. And it's very clear in 2 Samuel 15, it says, because he did that, he stole the people's hearts. It's this expression of love and greeting. If you grab a concordance and do some searching on greetings and kisses, you'll find many more examples. A second observation from the Scriptures on greetings is that it's not just something constrained to God's people. When we talk about this kind of greeting and kisses, realize this is not something just Christians do. I think of Acts 25:13. There we see King Agrippa greets Governor Festus. The simple point to make here is that this is a human thing, that people greet one another, that people show kindness to one another. This is like kindness 101. that you greet people. And yet, for Christians, we're trying to emphasize today, there's something deeper about our greeting. There's something holy about it. That we're expressing what truly unites us is that we're brought into one family in Christ Jesus. And as much as we can observe that greetings are something common to mankind, there's something especially important why we're talking about it today in church. A third observation of greetings and kisses in the Scripture is that sometimes they are given fraudulently. I think of many examples that we find in the Scriptures where a kiss was done in deception. 2 Samuel 20. Joab kills Amasa after first distracting him with a kiss. Proverbs 27:6. It warns against the deceitful kiss of an enemy. Unfortunately, this is too common. Christians need to have our greetings be genuine, truly from the heart. All that being said, in terms of these general observations, let's now drive this home further as it relates to the Messiah, as it relates to Christ. I believe this is important in general. Whenever we're thinking about application, how does this all come back to Christ? Because it's in and through Christ that we're connected with what's in the Bible. It's in and through Christ that we find our application in general. Well, what about this subject? There's actually a lot in here about this subject with regard to Christ. Well, I think a good starting place is that psalm we read responsively, Psalm 2. It tells us very plainly, the world must kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The Son there is Jesus. The Son is the Messiah. He's the Lord's anointed, the Christ. And that kiss is a form of a kiss of greeting, though a little more specialized there. But it is nonetheless a form of a greeting kiss. Specifically, the kiss where you are vowing your support to the king, where you're showing homage to the king, where you're saying, I'm going to submit to him as my king. But it's in the same overall vein of a kiss to greet, a kiss to welcome this king as your king. That's what the Bible says we need to do for the Messiah, for Jesus. Certainly we should kiss Jesus then, both physically and metaphorically even. You know, there's a way in which this can have a very great application in both senses. The opposite, of course, Psalm 2 says, is a warning. If you don't kiss the Son, there's wrath. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It says that the man who will not kiss the Son will perish. Very important how we receive and welcome this king. Of course, we saw a very literal example of this, didn't we, in our other reading today, the one from Luke 7. There you had this sinful woman repeatedly kissing the feet of Jesus. That's why he was having dinner at this home of a Pharisee named Simon. And we know that Jesus approved of the kissing of his feet because of what he tells Simon. Simon in his heart begins to think bad about Jesus letting this sinful woman kiss his feet. And in part of the rebuke, what does he say? You have not given me any kiss. But this woman hasn't stopped kissing me. Certainly he's commending that kiss of a greeting. That woman's gesture. Even though Jesus commended that gesture, don't forget what we were told about her. She was a sinner. Though at that night she kissed the Son, how many nights before did she not kiss the Son? What I mean is, how many nights before did she not pay homage to the Lord and to His Anointed One? How many nights before did she not want to welcome the King and His holy laws? How many other nights before did she want nothing to do with the kingdom of righteousness? She was a sinner. That was her problem. That's what brought forth the tears. But in grace upon grace, Jesus told her, your sins are forgiven. And so I ask, on what basis can this just king forgive such a woman's sins? Remember, this king is a just king. What's so great about this king in part is he's so just. How can he pardon this woman's sins like that? We need to ask that question because each of us in different ways are like that sinful woman. Each of us have not submit to God and His kingship every day of our life in every way. Each of us have committed so many sins that need to be forgiven. And so, if we ask the question about this woman, how can her sins be forgiven? It's because we also are asking it for ourselves. How can our sins be forgiven? Well, of course, the Christian knows the answer. We know we can be forgiven because what Jesus did on the cross to pay the debt of our sin, that's what enables Him to be able to pronounce forgiveness on her and on each of us. All the ways we have not kissed the Son, so to speak, it's through His death on the cross that He enabled our forgiveness. But don't miss the irony, an awful irony, of how this all happened, of how Christ enabled this all to take place, of how it was that He was able to pay our sins on the cross. I'm referring to the awful irony we find in Luke chapter 22, that in chapter 22, verse 47, after this awful act of irony happened, Jesus says this, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Of course, you know then what that awful act of irony was, that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Think of everything we've said about kisses today. That kiss of Judas should have been a kiss of love, a kiss of reception, a kiss of homage and submission. Instead, it was a kiss of rebellion, a kiss of deceit. It was a kiss given in vain. It was a kiss as a gesture that sealed the opposite of what it should have reflected. How awfully ironic. Yet for us, what wonderful good news. We've said in many ways we've not kissed the Son as we ought to. And yet Jesus solved that issue by allowing Himself to be kissed in vain. That brought Him ultimately to the cross. He allowed that betrayal so that He could go and pay for our sins with His own death, with His own blood. That kiss resulted in His arrest and went to the cross, died and rose again, so that He would have the authority to forgive sins. All who come to Him in repentance, all who put their faith in Him, much like how we saw that woman doing in Luke 7, He tells us our sins have been forgiven. This is such wonderful news. God graciously draws us to Himself in faith and repentance. He forgives us and then He receives us because of what Christ did, even with how it started with that kiss from Judas. And so now He forgives us and receives us. And brothers and sisters, the connection goes further because what a reception we have with Christ. We can think about our repentance as us coming back and kissing the feet of Jesus. We can think about it like that because we read that Luke passage. But we can also think about it from the other perspective. Think about it from the perspective of what we see with the parable of the prodigal son. That when that prodigal son finally comes to his senses and realizes how much better it was to be with his father, as he starts to head back, what do the scriptures tell us? Luke 15:20. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And this parable is a picture of how God receives us and how God welcomes us, how God greets us with welcome and kisses. And we see this in a very, that's a parable that teaches us about how God welcomes us. But we see it actually acted out literally in person by Jesus when he died and rose again. And the very first Resurrection Sunday, that evening, he appears to his assembled disciples. And the very first words out of his mouth in John 20:19 to that assembled disciples is, "Peace be with you." And the second word is, "Peace to you." Now, commentators like to point out the grand significance of Jesus coming after just going to the cross and dying, rising again, of the significance of peace being ushered. But they also like to point out, how those words are actually standard words of greeting. Did you catch that? Jesus shows up after his resurrection to the group of people, his bestest of friends, who had scattered him, scattered from him, left him, ran away when he got arrested by that betrayal of the kiss. Even Peter himself denied Jesus three times. First words back to them are words of greeting. And the second words, words of greeting. If you are in Christ, he greets you. Even with all your sins, even with all the ways you've rebelled against him, he welcomes you. He greets the sinner with peace. He loves you. This is why I'm very thankful that in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in our Directory for Public Worship, it talks about something called a salutation. It's how we start our worship service, and it's intentional. What's a salutation? Well, in the Directory for Public Worship, it defines a salutation as this. A salutation is the greeting from God to his people who have gathered to worship him. And so that's why we begin our service, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Realize when you come and assemble for worship, that's an expression. Even I, as a minister on behalf of God and on behalf of Jesus Christ, am extending to you his greeting. Because if you are in the Lord, that is what is our reality. He greets you. Brothers and sisters, I wanted to paint this picture from Scripture of the way God greets us. Because it's really the foundation for living out the command here to greet one another. Why should we greet one another? Because God in Christ has greeted us. A greeting we have not deserved. In ways in which we have rebelled against him, not greeted him, not kissed him. And yet he greets us. He welcomes his saints who have found new life in his Son. As Christians, then, let us every day endeavor to kiss the Son, so to speak. Keep going to him for forgiveness and grace. But in turn, may we delight to look to greet our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because of the way God's greeted us, may it be our joy to greet one another that way. Why would we not greet a fellow brother or sister in Christ if we're in Christ? Well, may such greetings be holy, as we talked about having the same Christian hope. And may such greetings be genuine and from the heart, not a greeting in vain, not in deception or pretense. And may such greetings be extended with what naturally flows from it, hospitality and love and peace and encouragement and friendship. May such greetings mean that we look to serve each other, because we serve together the Lord. That we help each other with whatever needs that we have, whatever trials might arise, May we strive to have lots of personal notes to talk about in our greetings, because it reflects that connectedness that we have. Not a connectedness that is only a connectedness on paper, so to speak. We know we are one in Christ. But a connectedness that is lived out as we labor together for Christ. That none of us would be a sort of Christian loner, so to speak, that we just exist on our own all by ourselves. But instead that we get to know one another, serve one another, and build relationships with one another. And that will all start with a greeting. Amen. Let's pray.